Amen. Please stand once again, and we'll read the Word of God together. This morning, once again, to conclude our Advent series in Philippians chapter 2, we'll start by reading from chapter 1, verse 27, and read through to chapter 2, verse 11. Hear God's Word. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we come knowing that you are good, knowing how much you love us in Christ Jesus, and yet really not being able to fathom it, how deep and how wide and how precious is that love. And we also come knowing that that love took Jesus to the cross. And we know that Jesus is exalted, that he is the King. And yet we don't really know. We don't really fathom it. Help us, Lord, to get a sense of that this morning, of how high and lifted up and exalted is this humble Savior who came to live and to die for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when we think about Christmas, yes, we do rightly think about the baby in the manger. A 19th century Christmas hymn opens with these words. It says, "Who is this, so weak and helpless, child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable sheltered, coldly in a manger laid? 'Tis the Lord of all creation who this wondrous path has trod. He is God from everlasting to everlasting." Gentle Jesus, lowly Jesus, baby Jesus. Yes, yes, this touches our hearts and our souls. Maybe it even invokes pity in us when we think about a little baby out in the cold. It highlights his humiliation and his suffering, for sure. And besides that, right, who doesn't like to hold babies? There's something about babies that just magnifies the preciousness of life, makes us stop and smile and rejoice in God's goodness. This Jesus, however, says the hymn writer, this Jesus doesn't stay a baby. And he was not always a baby. Jesus, this Jesus who comes, is the second person of the eternal Trinity. He was God from everlasting to everlasting, the pre-existent one, you might say, as the second person of the divine Godhead, to assume a human nature and to take upon flesh and blood is not exactly trading up on the power scale. In fact, we don't often think of the baby Jesus in terms of power. If you look at the Christmas card industry, at least where in the commercial world Jesus is still acknowledged at Christmas time, the baby Jesus stays baby Jesus from year to year. Baby Jesus isn't a great warrior king, for example, and we didn't read this, but like if you want to read Psalm 2 this afternoon, he's not that warrior king. He's surely not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of Revelation who comes, the great king of all the earth who comes and slays the wicked who don't put their faith in him. I doubt that that baby Jesus, that gentle Jesus, wouldn't seem so attractive to many if they thought of him in terms of a coming warrior king who would avenge the justice of God to protect his people and ultimately to cast out the wicked and unbelieving who refuse to acknowledge his lordship into the eternal fires of hell. No, we're not used to talking about hell at Christmas, are we? But in our passage this morning, we hear what happens after the humiliation of Jesus and the ramifications that come from that. But before we do that, just a moment for context. Remember, the Apostle Paul has been addressing a problem at the church of Philippi. Under persecution, hostile people coming against it. And in the midst of that, hostility from the outside. They're imploding on the inside, angry and hostile towards one another, struggling, Paul will say, with selfish ambition. Verse 3 says they struggled with looking out only for their own interests and not for the interests of others. You might say it was every man for himself on a sinking ship. The pagans are coming after us, and, well, they're about to sink the whole ship of the church, but look out, because I'm going to take care of myself. It's as though they're saying, and Paul says, no, 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 you are in Christ. You are in Christ. You're in your Savior. You have something different because he was different. You have a different mindset than the Roman soldiers who populate the colony of Philippi, who would have been used to stomping on people on their way up the ranks, trying to prove themselves more powerful. He says, surely, brothers and sisters, this is not what we're all about. This is not what we're about in the church. God called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light for a reason. He says, you have the mind of Christ. Now act like it. Let this mind be in you, he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so if you are a believer in Jesus today, this mindset of Jesus, this attitude of Christ described in these verses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, they are your present possession. You don't possess it in its fullness, but it's your present possession. And to repurpose the words of C.S. Lewis, you take that possession and you go further in and further up with it. You develop it. You cultivate it. You grow in it. And what is this mindset and lifestyle of the Son of God incarnate, the baby Jesus, who's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? This is how we've been putting it. The Son of God emptied himself of the privileges of divinity for a time. The privileges of divinity, not of divinity itself, for a time. He assumed a human nature, took on a body of flesh and blood, sacrificed his life for ours, suffering the painful and shameful death of the cross in our place, resulting in what? Eternal honor for the Lord Jesus. Worship and praise to the living God from all creation, and everlasting glory to the Father. This morning, I want us to explore what I'm calling the result of the incarnation, which is the exaltation of Jesus. And together, I want us to see, as we work through this together, that the incarnation of Jesus results in honor to the Son, worship from the creation, and glory to the Father. How do we see this? Well, verse 9. Let's take a look at verse 9. Verse 9 speaks that God has highly exalted Jesus. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. He's raised Jesus, literally in the Greek, to the loftiest height. He's lifted him up higher than anyone would dare to imagine, if you just laid eyes on the baby in the manger, that he could ever be lifted up. Because God has seen what his son has done. Looking through the lens, looking back through verses 5 through 8, it's as though God's saying, I've seen what my son has done. I know. He's been lifted up on the cross. He's been obedient. And I've said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have done well. You've done the best. And I exalt you above them all. You alone, he says to Jesus, have been a true son. You alone are worthy of the highest name. I created Adam, my first son, to follow me, and he would have had eternal life communion and brought all of us along, brought the whole human race along with us, if he had but obeyed, if he had but bowed his knee to the Father. But he was no true son. And later on, Israel, you can hear God saying, I had Israel come, and Israel is called my firstborn. I said to Israel, you're my firstborn son. I love you. I'll care for you. I make my covenant with you. I'll send my Savior to you. I'll defend you. But Israel says, no. No, we won't serve you. We have other masters. We have other gods we'd like to serve. We will serve the Baals. We will serve Molech. We'll serve anyone but you. Or maybe we'll mix in worship of Jehovah with worship of the Baals. But we won't serve you alone. And so finally, God says, I sent you my dear son. I sent you my dear son. And what do? They show their intense hatred for him. They reject him. They fail to recognize him. And so, brothers and sisters, when Jesus finally comes, he comes and perfectly obeys. He lays down his life for you and for me. And the Lord says, yes, he's the one. He's the one you are to look to. And all the world needs to know about it. And so think of putting something on the highest mountain for everyone to see. Jesus is placed on Mount Everest, right? The highest place in the world for everyone to look at and to say, this one has done it. Everyone else has fallen short. Everyone else cannot come close. Except that all that he's done it for you. He's done it in your place and for your saving benefit. Jesus is raised up to the loftiest height. He deserves to be on Mount Everest, but what does he get? He gets the cross, but he goes there for your sins and for mine. And so it's when Jesus is raised from the dead, thanks to Elder Brian for bringing out that passage in Romans, which speaks of his resurrection from the dead, his exaltation, his pronouncement, his enthronement as king, the public vindication of the reputation of Jesus. This is what God's doing. He's saying, no, he's not a criminal. He's vindicated. He's the righteous one. He's the Lord of glory. This is the beginning here of the exaltation of Jesus when he's raised from the dead. It's God's public manifesto. Jesus deserves the name which is above every single other name. So in verse 9, not only is Jesus exalted in his person, but his name and his fame are vindicated. And in this passage, Paul will give three names for Jesus. His given name, Jesus, but also the titles of Christ and Lord. Now you may remember from your Theology 101, right, that the name of God is that by which he reveals himself to us. In his name he tells us who he is and what he's like. And so what is the name of Jesus? It's from the Old Testament. It's the word Joshua. The Hebrew version of it is Yeshua. And Joshua is the Greekified version. And it's the version that we use now for the name Joshua. And it comes from the phrase for salvation in Hebrew. In other words, it's like saying, this Savior who comes, Jesus' Savior, his name will embody exactly what he comes to do. Jehovah is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. The Savior who saves. But he does it in a humble way. He does it in a way that doesn't seem very, very warrior kingish, if I can put it that way. The church leaders of that day considered him to be a criminal, an imposter. He dies as a criminal. But that was for you. That was for your crimes and for mine. That was for our sins that he did that. That was a fulfillment of all those little lambs that were slaughtered in the temple in the Old Testament. And now when Jesus comes, we put the temple away because the King has come. The true temple has come. The dwelling place of God has come. So stop making sacrifices, stop bringing the lambs, because the true lamb has been slain for you. So God has honored the Son with another great name. Not just Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, but he gave him the name of Christ, the title Christ, the anointed one, the one who has the Holy Spirit poured out upon him to the nth degree, we could say. No one has ever had the Spirit any more than Jesus in greater measure. He's higher than every other one. He's above all the other gods, and this is why Jesus is also called Lord. In verse 11, we talked about other gods that were worshipped. They are so-called gods, so-called divinities, many deities, but they were worshipped by God's people. But in the exaltation of Jesus, God is saying, no, there's one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That's Jesus. We call him Lord. We call him Christ. It's a strong name. It's a name that saves. Don't call upon the name of an idol. Don't call upon whatever or whoever your Baal is. Call upon Jesus. This is what he calls us to do in his exaltation. And if you're not resting in him, if you're not trusting in him for your salvation, then this passage where he's exalted and given a name which above every name calls upon you to put all your faith in him, to turn away from your sins and to trust in him, maybe for the first time ever. But it also calls each one of us who have been resting in him for years to also put away our Baals. The name of Jesus is stronger than all the Old Testament idols. It's stronger than all modern American idols. A passage like this calls upon us to ask ourselves then, what idols do I struggle with? To wrestle with that, to grapple with that. We all want our name to be great, right? I mean, every single one of us, who wants a bad reputation? And there's obviously a proper and holy sense that we all want to have a good reputation. But if your name gets tarnished, even unjustly, what would you be willing to do to clear that name? Would you be willing to lie to clear your good name? Or would you be willing to get mad at someone and stay angry with them? Would you be willing to justify hatred and unforgiveness towards those who tarnish your reputation? See, we could all wrestle with different kinds of idols. That's just one. You name your own. But if you'd be willing to sin in order to keep your idol, then it means you're idolizing the greatness of your name above the great name of Jesus. And the Lord who calls you to provide things honest in the sight of all men, to tell the truth, also tells you to speak the truth in love. And see, however you struggle in this way, the example I gave might not be your struggle at all. But whatever that thing is, be willing to let go of it. Be willing to wrestle with it and hold to it in a way that's godly. Because even good things, like desiring a good name, even those can become idols to us. Call upon Jesus, who is your salvation, who is the Christ, who gives you the power to forgive, who is also your Lord. Because Jesus then has been gifted by the Father with the name that is above all names. As our Lord and Savior, what does this provoke in us? Well, it's geared to provoke in us, and not only us, but the whole creation, worship. Worship. Worship from all the creation, knees that bow and tongues that confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God honors his Son, and this in turn provokes praise from all creation. Again, remember, we're talking about this is the result of the incarnation, which is the exaltation of Jesus. And so verse 10 teaches that God highly exalted Jesus and gave him this great name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Notice there's two essential things that happen here that really taken together embody our serving of Jesus. And that's we bow our knees to him in worship, and we use our lips to confess and speak of his greatness. Not only that he's our personal Lord, but that he's Lord over all. See, when we confess Jesus, when we bow the knee in worship, we're fulfilling this exaltation of Jesus. Because before we came to Christ, our knees were locked. You ever see those videos of people that are in weddings and their knees are locked and they wind up falling over, right? Our knees before Christ, before we come to faith, are locked. And what are they locked in? They're unable to bow to anyone except ourselves. Our knees won't bow. Knees that would stand to attention not to God, but to our idols. Knees that are locked in place, refusing to bow to anyone but ourselves, but in the exaltation of Jesus. We're called to let our knees buckle. To let them buckle. Not in a way that hurts us. Not in a way that harms us. But in a way that, ironically, to anticipate the final point a little bit, that leads to our exaltation. Our exaltation. But first to our humility. This buckling of the knee to Jesus means that we bow in worship to him who's worthy. That we give him our whole hearts, no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs us. That we serve him with everything that is in us. Verse 10 gives the extent of the buckled knees bowed to Jesus. Every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. It's a really kind of a poetic, hymn-like way of saying the entire cosmos, the whole creation, every single person, every single thing, every atom and molecule belongs to him and is worthy of his praise and his honor and his glory. They must worship him, and they will worship him, even if it's not voluntarily, because we don't see this happening all over the world right now, and it does get discouraging. We love him and think how great he is, and others dismiss him, persecute you, or make fun of you because you're so naive that you still believe this ancient mythology, these fables about this little baby born in a manger. We don't see this happening. Again, Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers rise up in holy rage against the king, against the anointed one of Yahweh. We still see this battle raging everywhere we go. And we don't have to go very far, do we? Because sometimes inside our own hearts, the battle still rages as well, even when we're redeemed. But every one of us who has professed the name of Jesus, who has taken his name upon their lips, we've bowed our knees to him. And it means that we are his worshipers right now. See, this is what it means that we're worshipers. Now we've become his people. And what does he do? He comes and he takes us along for the ride. You've heard of being united to Christ, right? Union with Jesus. Perhaps the central doctrine of the entire Christian life. Because throw out union with Christ and you're still in your sin. You're still united to you. You're still united to Satan, as it were, in his sin, and you're still united to the old Adam. But he makes you his worshipers, and he brings you along. And so when you put your faith in him, and you start serving him, you become a member of his body. See, for young people who put their faith in Jesus, but maybe who have not yet professed their faith in him, let me encourage you along those lines. Those of you who believe in him and trust in him, but haven't made your public profession of faith yet, you already know Jesus. You're already trusting him as your Savior, but he calls upon you to profess his name publicly. And when you do that, and when we do that, we're testifying to God and all men that we bend our knees, not to ourselves, but to one man, the God-man, Jesus. And we do it willingly. We confess his name willingly. We take those vows publicly because it's a way to call on God to bear witness to our vows that we make to help us, because we know we can't do these things on our own. Because we don't see everyone bowing the knee, because they can't without the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't hear every tongue confessing Jesus to be the Lord. But one day, One day they will. This will be the experience of every man, woman, and children alive, actually, to bend the knee to Jesus and to confess that he is Lord. And it includes those who don't do this voluntarily. Those who don't make that profession willingly will one day make that solemn profession. They won't make it in love for the Savior. They'll make it through clenched teeth, grudgingly. Yes, he's Lord, but I still don't love him. I still don't believe in him, but yes, he's Lord. Scripture says that even the demons believe and tremble, but it doesn't mean they trust. And it doesn't mean they rest in Christ or love him. Not all bow the knee willingly. See, we're not used to thinking about Jesus coming, and in his exaltation, we're not used to putting the picture of baby Jesus in his humiliation together with the exalted Christ who comes to judge the world in righteousness and to cast the unbelieving into hell. See, our tongues were made to proclaim his good name, and our knees were made to bend so that they can bow to him. And when the Lord looks back on the work of Jesus, he says, well done. He says, well done. You alone have glorified me. And when he sees your good deeds done in Christ and your bowing of the knee and your confession of his name, and he sees you've done this because you wanted to honor and glorify his Son, God will also glorify you. He'll cause you to share in his glory. He's not unjust, as it says in Hebrews. He's not unjust to forget your labor of love. He's not unjust to forget your service to Christ the King. He's not unjust to forget your good confession and your service. And so the exaltation of Jesus ultimately serves to point us to the glorification of the Father. Everything that Jesus does, both in his humiliation, but also in his exaltation, leads to the glory of the Father. And how do we see this? Verse 11. Verse 11 says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. To what end? To the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus lived and moved and had his being to glorify his Father. This glory to the Father comes through the work of the Son, who radiates God's glory himself. Back in Isaiah 45, we have these verses, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Isaiah was prophesying about the coming of John the Baptist, who would go before the Lord Jesus, and announce his coming. Jesus was the glory of the Lord that both Isaiah and John spoke of. And then we have this marvelous passage at the beginning of Hebrews. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. Hear this: who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, as God's Son from all eternity. Jesus radiates the glory of God. He's the exact representation of God's nature, and yet all of that to glorify and honor his Father. Listen to how he puts it in John. Listen to how Jesus puts it in John 7:18. He says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." See, Jesus is referring to himself there as the one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, of his Father. Because by nature, we are seekers of self-glory. But Jesus not only is the glory of God in his being, Philippians 2:6 also says it, that he existed in the form of God, and yet as the obedient incarnate Son, he's obedient to the point of death on the cross, all of it because his relentless, unending passion is to seek the glory of his Father. But not only that, it gets better. Jesus is also glorified in his own work. Jesus himself is glorified in his own work, not only the Father. Even though Jesus says in the Gospels, I do not seek my own glory, yet, nevertheless, in his great work of salvation, he still brings glory to his holy name. As much as Jesus humbled himself, there's glory in that work of humiliation. My food, Jesus said in Matthew 4:34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work from all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made a covenant together. It's called the covenant of redemption. And they planned that the Son would come in the flesh to redeem God's people, to redeem you, every one of you who trust him. From eternity past, this plan has been in the works. And it's this great work that Jesus came to do that glorifies his Father to the nth degree. See, even though he was despised and rejected by men, as Isaiah 53 puts it, Jesus is still recognized, even by his critics, as having done great good in the world. This vision of loving God and loving people first resonates and draws us in. Even his critics can be drawn by it. Certainly the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the outcasts, when he came, saw his compassion and his grace. And even though he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and even though he called him in his holiness to repent, they could see his glory in his humility. Like the Philippians, we want to exalt ourselves sometimes by pursuing our own selfish ambitions, but Jesus says, no. Seek my glory by serving others. Seek my glory by looking out for the interest of others. Seek my glory by denying your own selfish ambitions and conceit, whatever that might be. Maybe, perhaps, the glory of Jesus in his own work is seen best in Matthew 17, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that marvelous scene where the glory of God supernaturally shines in on Jesus as he's there with Peter and James and John. And this bright cloud overshadows them. And the voice of the Father comes out and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And the Father says this about him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to this one. And as wonderful as that is, and as glorious as that is, and hard to wrap our minds around, brothers and sisters, united to this glorious, transcendent one who came to share his life and suffer for you, he is willing to share his glory with you. Not because you deserve it. None of us do. But because he's generous. And because he's merciful. And because he loves you. John 17:22 speaks of how we share in this glory through our union with Jesus. In John 17:22, the great high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying to his Father in the presence of the apostles. And he says that he actually gives his own glory to believers. He says, the glory which you gave me, addressing the Father, the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. This is the marvel of it, the purpose, as mysterious as this is. I mean, how can sinners receive the glory, or glory in any way, in any sense of the term, from Jesus? The purpose of him doing this is that we should be unified in Christ, just like Paul wanted for the Philippians. A few verses later in that wonderful prayer, Jesus also prays that we would see his glory. He says that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, like Peter and James and John, we are each destined for the Mount of Transfiguration. Not only to possess glory like Jesus has, we begin, even if we dare say it, and we do dare say it because it's scriptural, we begin to show that glory even now in a first fruits way. We will see him face to face one day. all his dazzling glory will shine upon us, and we'll be able to look at that glory face to face and not be destroyed, but be drawn in closer to that love. But this promise gives us hope right now. It's not just for the great future. It gives us hope right now in our present hard times, in our present struggles and trials and sufferings, and in our mourning and in our grief and our sadness. Because listen to the words of Paul to Timothy, urging him on to be a faithful pastor to the end, and by extension to all of us, to persevere until the end. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 10 through 12, he says these words to Timothy. He says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." It is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." How can that be that sinners can reign with the eternal God forever and ever? But this is what his exaltation, when you tease it out, means. That not only is Jesus given the name which is above every name to the glory of God, but in his generosity, he's willing to share that with you in a way that's appropriate for his creatures. He is Lord, Christ and Savior. That's what his exaltation means. And he comes that way not to aggrandize himself or to clutch all of it for himself, but actually to take the goods of his victory and the plunder and share it with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, the king's portion is the greatest, but in his generation, he shares, in his generosity, he shares the spoils of victory with us. And so what does all this mean practically? Besides inspiring us with hope and wonder and praise, just a few concluding application points for you so that we can take home from this exaltation of Jesus, because it can seem so high and lifted up, and we say, okay, what do we do with this now? What do we do with this today? Well, it means that, first of all, though we may not see complete unity in the church in this life, we are one objectively now. And we can bank on that God intends for us to grow in that unity. He intends for us to grow in that unity. He will preserve us until the last day. We are one in Christ now, and that which can only be seen imperfectly now will be clearly seen later, dazzling in its glory. Secondly, it also means that our efforts at self-salvation will be ended completely when Christ returns. And that on the way, even though you might say, "Well, Pastor, I'm not trying to save myself." Yes, I get that if you're already in Christ. But we sort of pragmatically seek self-salvation when we seek solutions from our problems apart from his word. All those efforts, whether they're of the unbelieving world, whether of believers who are still struggling to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, it means we will be glorified and we will share perfect holiness with him. And that as we go from here to there, we are growing in holiness. Third, it means that even though Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that even now we start reigning with him as kings and queens in Christ. Again, like the other point, we begin to see great victory over our sins in fits and starts sometimes, but we begin to see that victory. And it all started when we recognized that we needed salvation. Not when we said, "Okay, I'm finally okay enough to make a public profession of faith in Jesus. My faith is finally strong enough where I can make some progress against sin." No, when we say, "I need a stronger name than my own to rely on. I need a Savior who has done it for me, whom I can rest in." That's what it all started. When we saw our need for a Savior, to see that Jesus is our Savior. When we bowed our knees to him and we confessed that Jesus is Lord. And it continues. When we stop confessing that our names are great and confess that Jesus' name is great. To ourselves first, we speak that gospel to our family members, to our friends and neighbors. And yes, it goes on and on into the future. Your life growing more and more like Jesus in holiness, more and more in self-emptying, more and more in self-sacrificing for others, and even, you might say, in the ways that you're exalted in this life, with a little e, you might say, your successes, your victories, not even clutching those to yourself, but sharing those with others, using your sanctification and growth in grace to help others grow in Jesus and know his name. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus coming at what we call Christmas was to fix our tendency to be self-fillers who demand sacrifice from others and push and shove others out of our way to exalt and glorify our names and reputations. No, this is what we celebrate at Christmas, that wonderful gift that the Son of God came and he emptied himself of the privileges of his divinity. He assumed a human nature and took on flesh and blood and became obedient to the point of death and sacrificed his life for ours on the painful and shameful death of the cross, all so that you would exalt his holy name, that he would be exalted, that all creation would worship him, and that glory would come to the Father. Let this mindset of Jesus be your North Star, be your compass, be your guiding light this Christmas and every single day of your life. Let's pray. Father, we do glorify your holy name. We do marvel at the sheer majesty and grandeur of the good news. We marvel at your mercy. We marvel at how spectacular your plan is. When we would have just wallowed in our sin and somehow tried to fumble about and save ourselves, you sent Jesus to rescue us. And now you have exalted him and lifted him up. He's at your right hand, and he's glorified forever. May you hasten that day when he comes back in power and glory to gather us to himself, that all things might be subsumed under one head in Christ and all glory given to the Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.